It has been years since I've done a Mother's Day. I can't really remember, honestly. I know it's been some time. So let's break that pattern this time and go to one of my favorite books. You know, I've never done 1 and 2 Samuel with you. That doesn't mean it's not one of my favorite passages. I naturally love the history. I'm inclined to it. And some of the greatest, most colorful history in the history of Israel is in 1 and 2 Samuel. I did deal with it in my first pastorate and then in my second ministry after that, but not here yet. But maybe, you know, maybe we'll get to it. For today, though, let's take our Bibles and turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you know anything at all about this time period, then you'll acknowledge that 1 Samuel begins and ends with failure. The book opens during the period of the judges. And what do you know about that period? Nearly everyone, the scripture verdict from heaven is that nearly everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes. That means decay, defeat, disorganization, and other negative things were rampant in the land. There was virtually no respect for authority, no spirituality, and no continuity. Essentially, there was, frankly, very little in which the sovereign God of the universe could delight in. Instead of taking the lead in the world as God had intended them to do, the nation was doing exactly as it pleased, while the world was pouring the nation into their mold. The times, friends, were every bit as dark as the day in which you and I live. The priesthood was utterly corrupt. The high priest was a feeble man who should have retired years earlier at the age of 50, like the book of Leviticus says. The priesthood was just in shambles. Israel was a picture of a combination of Thyatiran apostasy and Laodicean apathy. The people were as demoralized and depressed as their enemies were oppressive. And into that gloomy picture comes, in my opinion, one of the most remarkable and fascinating women in all of the scriptures. Actually, if the truth be known, she's one of the few women in scripture that we really know anything about at all. Her name is Hannah. She was a woman of unusual character, existing at a time in the earth that was very unusual in its circumstances. Now, friends, I want to give the benefit of the doubt this morning and say that most Christian women, even today, in this day and age of feminism, understand what it means to be subordinate and dependent in the areas that God has ordained. That's the nature of being a married woman. Unfortunately, most women, even those that are married to the best of Christian husbands, know what it is also, from time to time, to be adversely affected by another person's decisions. Not only did Hannah find herself in that kind of position, but in addition, she was filled with a biblical, though yet to be fulfilled, desire. She had longed for a child, and particularly a man child, though it seemed as though God would never, ever fulfill that desire. 1 Samuel opens with the clear affirmation, you'll notice in verse 5, that the Lord had shut up her womb. And Hannah knew it. She understood her subordinate position and consequently also understood that her only place of appeal was God Himself. Friends, listen, whether you are a male or female, we all know what it is. We know what it's like to be under great pressure in our lives, to feel as if we're cornered, to have that internal, almost irrepressible urge to tell someone else about our problem. And the difficulty with that is that if you're in the subordinate position and you do tell somebody else about your problem, you are at least indirectly reflecting negatively on your authority. So if you're going to do the right thing, like Hannah did, you're going to have to learn one of the most difficult of all spiritual disciplines, namely, to take your burdens to no one else but God. and then leave them there. And Hannah, in that, becomes a shining, timeless example of that particular virtue when she goes to God and to God alone and makes her petition before Him and Him alone. And she does, friends, even though she faced not one, not two, but three hurtful reactions. The first one was from the very fruitful other wife. Among Hannah's other burdens was growing up in a day and age that condoned polygamy. That doesn't mean that God condoned it, but they lived with all of the natural negative repercussions that that kind of system could afford. And there was no escape. Hannah's barren. This girl, Penina, the other wife, is fruitful. And the other wife is not a nice girl. Look at verse 6. And her adversary, interesting the Bible would call Penina that, also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. So she's got to deal with Penina, the other wife. And then her husband, who actually is portrayed in our text as a godly man, although arguably a clueless guy. His name is Elkanah. He is actually a Kohathite, which is a particular branch of Levite. The Kohathites were the ones that were actually instrumental in dealing with the furniture and care of the tabernacle. But Elkanah, though Hannah was his favorite, becomes impatient with her, having noticed her constant depression. You'll notice in verse 8, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? See, she hasn't told him what the problem is. And why eatest thou not? Why are you crying and why are you starved? Why are you on a hunger strike? And why is thy heart grieved? See the three questions? Now here's a fourth. And here is something. This is where you should have shut up, Elkanah. Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? See, he assumes the problem is that she's barren. And he's right. And so he says, don't I treat you better than 10 sons would? Not a very smart thing to say. So she has opposition from the other wife, Penina. She has to put up with her clueless husband. And then Eli the high priest, he misunderstands her. Penina irritates her. Elkanah is impatient with her, and Eli misunderstands her. In verse 14, Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. See, friends, in that statement, you have an indirect, obvious allusion to the corruption that had already occurred in Israel. This man, Eli, was so disgusted with the people. Drunkenness at the tabernacle had become a common thing. And he's just kind of putting up with, here's another one. Here's another woman that has no respect for God or the tabernacle. And this time, though, he gets mad about it. Now, it seems that the whole world is against Hannah, or at least it suffice to say nobody seems to be on her side. But the Lord surely understood her heart. And consequently, the prediction is made through the high priest Eli that God would indeed grant her heart's desire. Verse 17 is the first sign of fresh breath, of fresh air in this narrative. Verse 17 says, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And Hannah's going to have a particular response to that. Her response will be to offer sacrifice. So I want to preach to you briefly this morning on this topic, Hannah, sacrificing, but also rejoicing. Well, you notice in the first place, the narrative begins in verse 19 that we want to focus on. Down through verse 28, we have the account of Hannah's sacrifice. Now, we know according to tradition and according to the book of Exodus that the law required all adult Hebrew males to appear at the tabernacle for the three major religious feasts of the year that will be recorded in the book of Leviticus. Actually, they're first alluded to in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. In that text, you have mention of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also the first fruits, and then thirdly, the Feast of Ingathering. We would know these better as the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and also the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, at this time, the tabernacle was permanently stationed, temporarily permanently stationed at Shiloh. Shiloh was approximately 15 miles north of where the family lived. Of course, it's here that Hannah pours out her soul to God in petition for the man-child. She had included in that petition a vow that she would turn the child back over to the Lord immediately, and then she goes the extra distance and vows him to be a Nazarite, which was the ultimate vow of dedication. You're familiar that Samson was a Nazarite, though he did not live out the days of his vow in total purity. But if you were a Nazarite, according to Numbers 6, verses 1 through 8, you would never touch any fruit of the vine in any form, you would never cut your hair, and you would never come into contact with anything dead. Just as the parents of Samson had done in the dedication of their son, with nearly identical circumstances. You'll notice in verse 19 that it records there that Hannah's conference with Eli, after that had taken place, that the family rose early in the morning and returned to their home, a place in the Bible called Ramathaim Zophim. Ramathaim Zophim was in the hill country of Ephraim. Many are convinced, and I think I am too, that that was the place, home of Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb for the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, please, the beautiful expression that we might do well to incorporate in our prayers that comes at the end of verse 19. It says there that the Lord remembered her. It doesn't mean that he forgot anything. He remembered her in the sense that he sovereignly governed the circumstances in her situation to ensure that her petition would be fulfilled and that his will from before the foundation of the earth would be fulfilled. Her will, her petition, and his will would coincide and come to complete fruition. That's what the phrase, the Lord remembered her, means. Now just think about the magnificence of that, friends. Think about that for a moment. Since we all are convinced in our weak moments that somehow we're in control and that we're calling the shots. Here's this seemingly insignificant woman. She's dwelling in a fairly insignificant village. Ramathaim Zophim was not any place particular. It was nestled among the many hills of Ephraim. And the finger of God miraculously touches the physical body of this woman, just like it does for every one of you that have ever had a child. The Lord puts a complete end to her barrenness, which he also was responsible for. Did you know that God is the one that opens and closes wombs? That's absolutely the truth of the matter. And Hannah actually knew that. That was the part of the evidence of her godliness. And she prays accordingly. God answered that prayer in the affirmative. Now, friends, it is absolutely no coincidence when the God of heaven comes down into our little circle of life and intervenes in a miraculous way, having heard our cry for help in any area of life. Frankly, that happens all the time, and every one of you has a testimony to that. At any rate, after years of barrenness, Hannah conceives, she bears a son, and she names him Shema'el. Heard of God. By the way, do you know what sex baby she had prayed for? I mean, it would have been great to pray for just any child. Just give me anything, Lord. And consequently receive either a boy or a girl. I mean, having a girl is certainly a wonderful thrill. But Hannah had specifically prayed for a man child. And the more I look at this amazing woman, the more convinced I become that she did not ever even doubt for a second that it would be anything but a man. In fact, the text actually proves that. I mean, we're talking about, this is one time, friends, when mom knew exactly what color to paint the nursery. She knew it for the entire 9 months. And that was without ultrasound. Well, just 3 months after Samuel is born, Dad, Elkanah, he's got to go back to Shiloh for yet another of the three mandatory feasts. And Hannah, of course, would stay behind. She was not required to go. She would stay behind and continue to wean the child. And when that was fully accomplished, it would take several years, by the way, and not until then. Verse 22, notice, then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. Now that would have been in keeping with the vow that she had made. And she's not a woman that says one thing and does another. When Hannah spoke, her word was gold. Well, what do you suppose Elkanah would have thought about that arrangement? Well, let's see. Verse 23. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she had weaned him. Now, friends, that's an amazing thing because, let me tell you why that's amazing and why I believe Elkanah was actually a godly man, though maybe a little bit stupid at times. According to Numbers 30, the entirety of that chapter addresses guidelines that had to be observed if you were going to dare to make a vow in the presence of God. That was not a light thing. And that chapter distinguishes between the vow of a man as opposed to the vow of a woman. In Numbers 30, there's a division that's made even further between the woman still in her father's house as opposed to one who was married. And the amazing thing is that in either case, the vow could be overturned by the male figurehead, whether that was a husband or whether that was the girl's father. He had the right of priority to either veto or confirm. And they had to approve the vow. In other words, whether single or married, no woman had independent status before the Lord. There was always a male figure over her. Each one was to submit to whoever that male spiritual authority was in her life, whether dad or her husband. And friends, both Elkanah and Hannah knew this. So with that background, we marvel, at least I do, at the fact that Elkanah is actually in sympathy. He's on board with this vow, in support of it, and in support of his wife, though he could have repealed it. In other words, friends, all Elkanah had to do was say, Hannah, we need this boy to stay here and to work these fields, which is what normally happened in a Hebrew household. The boys worked the fields and the girls were raised as marriageable material from which they would collect a dowry. Elkanah could have said, look, Hannah, we do not have the manpower to keep all this work up. We can't afford to give this child up. In other words, friends, again, he could have annulled Hannah's vow. Instead, he says, do what seemeth thee good. Only the Lord establish his word. And I don't think that Hannah had a haughty spirit about her when she made the vow. In fact, I think it was just the opposite. She undoubtedly concluded that if this was the Lord's will, it would pass not only God's scrutiny, but also the scrutiny of her husband. So Hannah makes her appeal to God while still being in subjection to Elkanah, because Hannah was godly enough to realize that God had put her husband over her in the first place, just as a young girl's dad is her spiritual authority, unmarried. And all of it is ultimately under the governance of the perfect will of God. All right, so with all that in place, and the child now fully weaned. By the way, it would take somewhere between 2 and 3 years to fully wean a child. They didn't have formula. They didn't have bottles. They didn't have Gerbers. They didn't have Pablum. It took 2 to 3 years to fully wean a child. And now Hannah is ready to offer her sacrifice. Notice verse 24 with me, friends. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour. You recognize that? A burnt offering and a meat offering. And a bottle of wine, and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worship the Lord there. It's an amazing statement there, friends. You realize what this woman did? Ladies, you should be able to appreciate this more than us, the men, I mean. She turned over her 3-year-old son to Eli and to the temple women who ministered in those precincts of the tabernacle proper. And these women would now completely replace Hannah and assume the responsibility of raising that precious baby in her place for the rest of his life. Now, why do you think Hannah agreed to do this at such a young age? Well, from the earliest awakening of that child's spiritual sensibilities, he would find himself in the presence of holy things, even though the atmosphere around him was polluted. He would know nothing except that which was holy at the tabernacle of the Lord. He would grow up. That would be the first thing he would recognize. And he would never get over it. From beginning to end, this boy is going to be consumed with God. And consequently, Samuel, personally, is one of my favorite figures in Scripture. He will truly be the Lord's. And with the offering of that burnt offering, there's Elkanah too. Now let me ask you a question. You see in verse 28, who's the he? At the end of verse 28. And he worshiped the Lord there. Well, Samuel's only 3 years old. That's Elkanah, friends. See, he's on board with this. That was his son, too. Now, I ask you to describe Hannah's sacrifice with a single word. If I ask you to do that, what word would you choose? What word would you write in the margin of your Bible? That'd be a good one. What is there in this Hebrew mother thus far that we know that is applicable? What did she do that you can do, even if you're not married, or even if your quiver is already full? And your childbearing days are over. Well, let's look a little bit closer at the account of Hannah's sacrifice, the nature of it. And if we stick to the text, as we always are wont to do, that's always the goal, I believe that we can say it in 6 words. First of all, it was single-minded. There's no double-mindedness about this woman. She's not making a statement, but in the back of her mind is this loophole that'll get her out of it. In fact, I was unable to find even one time in either of these first 2 chapters when Hannah even did so much as flinch or even come close to having a second thought. She had promised that baby to the Lord, and when that baby came forth, she named him in such a way that she would forevermore be reminded by the mere thought or even the mention of that name that he was the product of the special sovereign grace of God in her life. Anytime anybody else ever said his name, she would immediately be reminded of why she had named her son the way she did. I mean, in verse 20, it seems as though Hannah is just talking into the air, right? That's why Eli thinks she's drunk. Her lips are moving, but no sound is coming out. I mean, I'm not exactly sure who is listening. I mean, she's talking to her husband in verse 22. In verse 26, she's talking to Eli, and in every one of those conversations, she says something to indicate her single-minded purpose. Whether it's the name of the baby, verse 20, or whether it's informing her husband of the step-by-step procedure that she intends to take, verse 22. You see there in verse 22, I will bring him to appear before the Lord and there abide forever. Or in telling Eli that as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. That doesn't mean a loan that I expect back. That's not what that word means, friends. In other words, everything she says, every word out of her mouth is a reminder and a reconfirmation of the vow that she had originally purposed in her heart. She's not like the average Jane that makes some bold promise only to have second thoughts about it. Let not that woman think that she will receive anything from the Lord. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And God only knows how many have short-circuited what could have been with respect to the sovereign God's will for that life. Only we may never know. So with respect to the nature of this vow, first of all, it was single-minded, a single-minded purpose. Secondly, it was prompt in verse 22. As soon as that baby was through receiving the most important nutrition of his life physically, Hannah, the mother, turns the child over as the soon first opportunity that she can. Prompt. And then thirdly, it was entire. Did any of you girls notice that Hannah did not even arrange a visitation schedule for herself? Say, you got to be kidding me. No visitation schedule? That's right. Surely there'd be nothing inordinate about that. I mean, she never said to Eli, okay, the baby's going to be here, but I'm going to be here too every other week. I'm claiming visitation rights. Or I'd like to come home for 3 days a month with me, you see. I think Hannah knew better than to try that. And here's what I think that this extraordinary woman knew. She knew that there were some things that the flesh just cannot bear, regardless of how godly you are. So if the thing really is the Lord's will, then you'd better just give it entirely without any ramifications. It was entire, friends. The whole kit and caboodle. And then fourthly, it was permanent. How long did Hannah say that the baby was going to serve the Lord? A pretty long time after he was done being a baby. According to verse 28, it says, as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. That means no backsies. Actually, that was way beyond the Levitical law, because the life service of a priest was only 50 years. But there's no turning back for Hannah. Hers was a sacrifice that was single-minded. It was prompt. It was entire. It was permanent. And then fifthly, it was unqualified. Hannah didn't put any restriction at all on what that baby does for the Lord. I wonder how many Christian parents today are truly committed, surrendered to the proposition that you will in no way consent to give your son or your daughter in marriage to anybody but a proven Christian. Proven. There's very few that care today, friends. Very few. Somebody says, well, I can't imagine my kid marrying anybody but a Christian. That doesn't seem like such a sacrifice. Well, what if your child is older? And some unsaved guy. Let's keep it with the girls. Here comes along this unsaved guy. He's really a nice guy. You know, lost people can be nice guys. And not only that, he's handsome. Clean cut. Seems to have demonstrated some semblance of morality. But he's as lost as he can possibly be. And he asks your daughter out. And your daughter is just positive that she can win this guy to Christ. Now, friends, that's a trap that no small amount of families have fallen into. So I just want to ask you, are you, as a mom or a dad, are you surrendered to the fact that you're going to surrender your children to the Lord in an unqualified way? Now, they may go their own way, but they're still your attitude and what you're going to do and not do. And then finally, the whole thing was voluntary. You see, nobody ever even suggested to Hannah that she do this. This is something that was exclusively the product of her heart. It flowed out of that heart, through to her lips, when she finally uttered her desire to God in prayer. And everyone else was an observer. Now, Elkanah, he did put his seal of approval on it, but other than that, the whole thing was 100% voluntary. Nobody twisted the girl's arm to do this. Now, that's quite a sacrifice, friends. You talk about not giving anything to the Lord that costs you nothing. Here it is, if you look at the nature of it. Now, that brings us thirdly to the effects of Hannah's sacrifice on the people around her. See, nobody lives in a vacuum. The things that we do and do not do affect other people, both negatively and positively. And this is the unheralded thing that I personally find so remarkable about this woman and this particular event. That what she did affected others around her positively. Let me begin with the person nearest to her, her husband. It's almost like the Holy Spirit just sneaks in that suggestive comment at the end of verse 28. Doesn't it like he just slides it in there out of nowhere? He puts in the male pronoun. The whole thing's about Hannah, what she's doing. And at the very end of verse 28, and he was there worshiping too. The couple brought that baby. They voluntarily slay the bullock for the burnt offering, which was completely consumed. I mean, my personal curiosity was, did Eli actually, knowing the character of this couple, did he actually go through all the laws of the burnt offering, dealing with the ashes, dressing and undressing, taking the ashes outside the camp, dumping the blood by the side of the altar, following the ritual that was prescribed in Leviticus? I'm just wondering. I think that was largely abandoned, especially considering Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who couldn't care less. Nevertheless, as if out of nowhere, this masculine pronoun appears in the end of verse 28. As if to say, here's the effect of the godliness of this woman. And he is Elkanah, worship the Lord there. Now, friends, it's not stretching it to make the assumption that she greatly influenced her husband's relationship to God, which I think was already there, but her piety and true godliness enhanced her husband's piety and godliness. Now, men, you tell me if it isn't true that the thing that touches your heart more than anything is your wife's quiet, uncomplaining spirit, especially under suffering, and her selfless sacrifices to and for the Lord. I mean, there's nothing that will smite your selfish heart faster than that, because you know how irate you get when you think that your wife is nagging you, right? Let's face it, men, that's not necessarily our high point. Nevertheless, only a fool of a man would fail to recognize the quality behind a meek and quiet spirit in your wife. I guarantee you, not only will it affect you, it'll affect the watching world too. Let me ask you, why does the world pay no attention to the church? It's true that the world thinks the church is a joke, and justifiably so. It is a joke. See, that wasn't the case in the first century. The Bible's very careful to record that the world was watching and that they were affected. The Christian life was a wonder to the unbelieving world. That's why the church grew so greatly. How many of us ever think of the fact that when you find yourself in a position where you feel bound and restrained and restricted due to no fault of your own, and you're under this great burden, have you ever stopped to think that God has put you in just the right position at just the perfect time to make the greatest impact where you are at? Because people would not normally be patient under these conditions, but there you are, exemplifying that. The natural man would have thrown up his hands and bailed a long time ago. Anybody else would have thrown that burden off with cursings. But you not only bore it, you were actually consistent in your deportment while you were dealing with it. And there's no question in my mind that Hannah's behavior greatly affected her husband. It probably always had. That's why she was his favorite. But it also affected Eli, the high priest, this guy that should have retired maybe 10 years earlier. You'll notice in verse 20, even his backslidden condition, this worn-out priest, he's so impressed when he finally realizes this is not the normal, typical girl that shows up in my precinct. When he realized what Hannah had actually done, he just pronounces this great blessing on this couple. He probably hadn't done that in years. Verse 20 is almost like an aberration in his life. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went into their own home. Now Eli had served at that tabernacle a long time, but I don't think he had ever witnessed anything like this. Not in those days, the days of the judges, I don't think so. He had never seen such faith, such remarkable dedication to God in what he knew himself was apostate Israel. As far as he was concerned, Hannah was the first woman in all of the nation that ever thought about doing a thing like this. No wonder his heart just opens up in blessing. He's challenged now. He's woken up out of his lethargy. And now, where previously the Lord remembered Hannah, now notice verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah. That word visited indicates, friends, a supernatural miracle occurred in that woman's body, so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. So now she's got 6 kids. And Elkanah doesn't have to worry how the fields are ever going to get planted, because he willingly agreed to do the godly thing which was spawned out of the heart of his godly wife. Friends, one of the reasons that God gives us trials and teaches us endurance and constancy in painful experiences is so that we'll also remain constant in the good times as well. The Lord can entrust Hannah with 5 more children because she had done the right thing with the first one. She's constant through her barrenness, and she'll remain constant in fruitfulness. All she cares about, ultimately, is that that boy grows up to serve the Lord, and she's going to do everything she can to make it happen. So her activity affects not only her husband positively, not only the high priest of Israel positively, but what an effect she's going to have on her own son. Verse 21 says, "The child Samuel grew before the Lord." It almost sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ, that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. That's what Samuel did. Let me ask you, ladies, would it be worth the sacrifice if the Lord would give you a Samuel? You say, "Yeah, if I knew I'd get a Samuel, if I knew it would turn out that way, I'd be rejoicing. I'd sacrifice anything." But the whole essence of the sacrifice is that you don't know. If you knew, it wouldn't be a sacrifice. You would be cutting a deal or making a trade or something similar. That brings us finally to the attitude with which Hannah made her sacrifice. I, I regret the 15 years I've been here saying this is one of the greatest prayers in the Bible about other texts. Because when I come to this one, I'm hard-pressed to come up with a greater prayer than this. This screams greatness, purpose, dedication, love, and any other proper adjective you can throw at it. The first time she prays, Hannah's weeping. But now she's just given up her only son, as far as she's concerned, for the rest of his life. 3-year-old kid. And verse 1 of chapter 2, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart is broken." Is that what it says, friends? "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn," the horn was the symbol of strength, power. "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." That's the thing that was important to this woman. In fact, if you study this prayer, and then you look at the Magnificat of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke 2, 4 points are identical. Mary was so godly, she had the prayer of Hannah memorized from the book of Samuel. 4 points exactly the same of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 2. I can hardly read verse 2 without getting choked up. I hope I can do it. I shared with Jeannie, I think, that a different verse I wanted back up here, right over there. See that blank spot? I wanted it stenciled up there. But it wouldn't be better than this one. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Amen. Wouldn't that go good right there?
Yes.
That's a powerful prayer. I don't know about you, my heart rejoices just looking. I can read that 100 times. "Talk no more so exceedingly proud. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Friends, who's the whole prayer about? I mean, you would think it would be about Samuel. And then we tuck ourselves in there somewhere. Friends, this woman is much bigger than that. She mentions God either by title or personal pronoun 2 dozen times before the thing is over. In fact, from verses 4 through 8, all she can talk about is how God has power to reverse the human condition. Look at verse 10. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces." That's the statement of a godly woman. "Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king." What king? What king, Hannah? You mean in the period of Judges, when everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes, and the nation has become a spiritual joke, you want to talk about a king? There was no king in Israel. Yeah, but he'll be coming. And I think somehow she knew that that boy that she gave to God, that he's going to play a major part in making that actually happen. Amen. In space and time. And of course, we know it did with the anointing of David. "He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his," you know what the Hebrew word is there? Mashiach, of his Messiah. That's what the word anointed is. She's a prophetess, messianic fulfillment. This is a magnificent woman. What a mother. She's the first Susanna Wesley. Now, what if Hannah had just sacrificed and not rejoiced? Friends, the rejoicing is the sacrifice within the sacrifice. It's the heart of the sacrifice. It's the honey in what would otherwise have been an empty comb. It's the nectar in what would otherwise be a tasteless flower. It's the lifeblood of whatever it is that you're laying on the altar of your life. Friends, God does not want what we give. He just wants you. He wants your heart completely. He wants your attitude. And that's the thing that'll demonstrate whether he has you or not, or whether he just got your Samuel. Does God have your heart this morning? You know how you know you're growing in Christ, friends? One of the ways. It's like the old song says, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Is that true of you? Or are you still so worldly that all you can ever think about is things that are tangible and touchable? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Do you actually know him in salvation? If you have never understood the horror of your life and how evil you really are, if you have never understood that, I guarantee you this morning, you are not a Christian. I don't care what you say. If you've never been to the point where you just as soon be dead because the Holy Spirit revealed to you how bad you really are, then you cannot possibly be a Christian. Because God only saves sinners. Sinners that repent. Sinners that change their mind about themselves and change their mind about this second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh to pay the full price plus the 20% of what we owed God but could never pay him. And God was so pleased with that plan and that sacrifice that he raised him from the dead and that he's alive today to make intercession for you as we struggle down here on this satanic wilderness called the earth. So as we appreciate and celebrate our mothers today, let's appreciate and celebrate the God who gave us motherhood and the Lord Jesus Christ who died to save us all from ourselves. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for this woman whose spirit undoubtedly was in her. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would be in us, that if there's anyone here that's not saved, that today they would be, and that that would be the beginning of a regeneration that would be an honor and glory to you. As our surroundings get darker and darker around us, as we see our civilizational roots crumbling everywhere, I pray that you would raise up an army, and begin it here even, of people that would truly be people of the kind of character that exemplifies the faith that only you can supernaturally bestow. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.